Okay, a very good evening. I greet you on the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I understand that for the first about half of this year, you'll be going through a study on the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And this Sunday, this Saturday will be the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What we'll be doing, I'll try to do a little bit of introduction because it's always very useful as we begin a study of any book to have a bit of background, right? This will help us to set the context to know what's going on, right? Why was it written? When was it written? For what purpose was this book written? And so that is what we'll be going to do. But this chapter is also rather long. It's about 31 verses. So I'll try also to be able to go through all some of the content of this first chapter as well. All right, so as we begin, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this evening. We thank Thee for gathering us together in this first AF meeting of this year. And as we have gathered to study the book of 1 Corinthians, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will be in the midst of us. Teach us, grant us illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we'll be able to understand Thy Word and also apply it into our lives, especially as we look through the various issues, problems in the church at Corinth. May this be important lessons to all of us as well, as we examine our own church in the light of Thy Word. Help it to be a church that is pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight. We commit this evening into Thy hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, as you know, the book of 1 Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth. Now, where was Corinth and what was, well, how did the church here begin? Well, Corinth is in, modern-day Europe, Greece. It was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. Right, as you know, during his second missionary journey, he received that, what they call a Macedonian call. Right, and so although he intended to stay in Asia, the Holy Spirit led him to cross the ocean, across the seas over into Europe. And so as he set foot there, he went through a number of cities. He went through, you know, Neapolis, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. And then finally, the Lord led him to Corinth. And this will be, you can say, a sort of like his base for the bulk of his second missionary journey. He actually spent a time period of 18 months, right, over in Corinth. And that is where he really spent a lot of time teaching the Word of God to this city. But sad to say, although he spent so much time there, this church was also a church that gave him a lot of problems. Right, we're going to look at it a bit later on. Of the number of letters he had to write to them and the number of times he had to visit Corinth. Out of all the churches that he would find and, you know, through all the epistles that we read, we realize that, you know, the church at Corinth was really what you can say quite a problem church. You see that reflected in these epistles as well, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The bulk of the time he spent addressing issues, problems. And these problems are, you can say, yes, although it was specifically addressed to the church at Corinth, these are not uncommon problems at all. In fact, these are the sort of problems that we are going to see in our own church. We see there are many churches around us as well. Problems of immorality, problems of division, of disunity, people not being able to get along, groups not being able to get along, problems of pride and the misuse of spiritual gifts. All these issues we see happening in the church at Corinth. And I believe that's the reason why the Exco decided to look into this book. Is very useful for our learning. Right? Because as we see the problems addressed in the church at Corinth, it's also helpful for us to look at our own church, our own ministries, our own fellowship groups, and ask and see, well, can we improve in some of these areas for us as well? And so that's what he did. You can read all these for yourself in Acts chapter 18. And that's where we see, we can read about the foundation, the formation of this church. You know, Paul, at that point of time, you know, you can say probably he was quite ready to throw the towel. Maybe he had some of these thoughts. He was perhaps feeling rather discouraged because the time that he spent in Europe up to this point of time was really rejection after rejection. He had a certain amount of success in each of these cities, but after that he was kicked out, right? In prison in Philippi, rejected. Then after they got to Thessalonica, only spent 3 Sabbaths there, he was chased out. And then he went to Berea, some measure of success, but then the Jews from Thessalonica chased him down to Berea, again chased him out. Then he went to Athens, he preached a sermon, but again the reception was mixed, he had to flee. And so when he came to Corinth, the same things happened again. He started to preach. Yes, there was some measure of success. People believed. But then there was a huge amount of opposition as well. But it was at that juncture that the Lord appeared to him. You can look at Acts chapter 18, verse 9. I'll just read out to you. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. The Lord knew his heart. The Lord wanted to encourage him to tell them, no, this is the place that I want you to stay. The Lord has a work for you to do here. And yes, there's going to be discouragement. There's going to be a huge amount of opposition, but you must persevere. And so the Lord told him, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. That's what the Lord told him. There are many who are called in this city, called unto salvation. And for that reason, I want you to stay there and to minister God's word. And that's helpful for us to see as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 later on. Right? He will speak about how he entered in amongst them, and all he knew to do was to preach. The simple preaching and the teaching of gospel, that was what was required. Because this was a hard ground. There were many who were opposing him. There were many who were still stuck in their heathen, pagan, sinful ways. And there were many who really did not respect him. The Greeks, the intellectuals. But yet God says, no, there are many people in the city that I need you to reach out to. And for that reason, you must stay and minister to this mixed group. An ungrateful group. A group who will cause so much heartache, so much problems for the Apostle Paul. But yet we know that because this was God's calling for him, he did the right thing and he stayed. Well, as we look at the city of Corinth itself, right, what was it like? It is, if you look at the map, you look at the area of Corinth, it is in this geographical landform known as an isthmus. What is that? It is actually a little thin strip of land that sort of bridges two larger landforms together. Okay? And that was, you know, the region of Achaia and Macedonia. There were the two regions. And so, the city of Corinth was in a rather unique position in that it was a sort of a port city in between two seas. In fact, in those days, what happened was that many of the boats would actually dock either on the east or the west side of that thin strip of land. And instead of, you know, having to sail round the whole landform down through the Mediterranean Sea and up again, they actually would transport the ships overland through the city of Corinth. And so that was something unique about the city of Corinth in that they had many visitors from all over the world, traveling from east to west, west to east. And so in the meantime, while the boats were being transported by land across, it would take a period of time, perhaps even a few days, there would be many sailors coming in and out of this city. As you know, they are not the most moral of characters. In fact, they are probably reputed to be some of the most immoral people around. I mean, they're out of the sea for so many days, and then they finally hit land. What do they look for? They look for entertainment. They look for women. They look for all sorts of immoral activities to engage themselves in. That was the sort of city that Corinth was. And furthermore than that, they also were famous for the temple of Aphrodite, one of the Greek goddesses, goddess of fertility and reproduction and things like that. Right, that was what they had as well. And this particular temple was known for their temple prostitutes, whereby their so-called form of worship or their heathen worship was to engage in the services of these temple prostitutes. And so you can imagine what sort of city this was. A sinful, filthy, immoral city. Well, they were so used to these sort of fornication, these sort of immoral activities. It was really by no means an easy place to minister to. And you can imagine why the Lord saw Paul and saw this fear in him, whereby the Lord had to assure him, be not afraid. Now, not to say that Paul was a person with no confidence and always ran at every trouble. No, he faced lots of trouble. He had a lot of fighting spirit and tenacity, but yet as he was faced with this heathen crowd, perhaps within him was this thought that, well, again, they're going to reject me. They're going to throw me out. I'm going to have to suffer again. But the Lord encouraged him. I am with thee. And there are many in this city that I've chosen, and therefore you must stay and you must continue to preach God's word. So that became then the background and formation of the church at Corinth. That will be his first visit during his second missionary journey, and he stayed for a period of time of about 8 months. But before he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, if you compare scripture to scripture, you read through some of the passages, you realize that actually he wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians. So what happens is after he left Corinth, he returned back to, he returned, and after that he went on his third missionary journey. Okay, in the third missionary journey, he'll spend the bulk of time at Ephesus. That'll be his main, you can say, place, right? On his way back, he actually dropped by Ephesus. He promised them to return. Okay, so he did on his third missionary journey. But apparently what happened was, while he was at Ephesus, he began to receive reports about problems that already began to arise over at Corinth. And so, in response to that, he wrote a first letter. Okay, not 1 Corinthians, a letter before 1 Corinthians. You can actually read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, he talks about how prior to this, he had already told them or gave them instruction about certain issues. Okay, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He already knew about some of these problems of immorality that had been arising prior. So he wrote them a first letter. And so after he wrote that letter, there came reports back about their response to the first letter. And it was in response to that, he wrote 1 Corinthians. Okay, so we don't know much about what was written in the earlier letter, besides this report of immorality. But then, what we do know is that in response to the first letter, some reports came back. One of them was from this person known as Chloe, right? You saw that in verse 11 just now when we read, right? I have heard, or have been declared unto me, from those which are of the house of Chloe. And so, what we see is that there were reports of different issues arising in the church at Corinth. And in fact, the first half of this whole letter, right, the first earlier chapters will be him responding to many of these issues, right? The issues of division in the church, issues of immorality, right? Addressing the prior issue that had already arisen, the issues of marriage, divorce, and certain questions that they had, okay? And so what we will see is that there were reports of issues, there were also certain questions that they posed to the Apostle Paul, and so Paul will write to answer these questions. That's how the framework of 1 Corinthians is all about, okay? He answers certain queries, certain accusations thrown at him also, questioning his ministry, you know, questions certain of his practices, saying, oh, you're a greedy man, you're just here for money. He addresses those doubts and concerns, okay? So it was not a very, you can say, pleasant letter. It was not one full of praise and thanksgiving and a very warm outpouring of love. Yes, he did love the church. He cared for them greatly. But the tone that he had to adopt, right, was perhaps not the same as maybe a letter to, for example, Philippi or Thessalonica, where he had a very close and warm relationship and they were generally quite good churches. This one was a bit more in terms of rebuke, right? Telling them, instructing them, saying, no, these things ought not to be. This is wrong. That is wrong. You better stop doing some of these things. Okay? So that is how we will be able to see this letter of 1 Corinthians. And just perhaps to shed a bit more light about this church, what we realize also is that after this first letter was written, he actually had to visit two more times and write two more letters. Okay? To really go and sort out and resolve many of the issues and problems that had arisen in this church. Okay, so after writing this letter, he will actually go and visit during his time in Ephesus. He will actually make a journey across and back. And then after that, he will also write a third letter, not 2 Corinthians yet, another letter to address even more of the issues and problems. And he called this... He described this letter as one in which he gave very harsh and severe words, warning them strongly, please do not continue in your sin. Before finally, the last letter in 2 Corinthians, he thanks God that, you know, many of the issues have actually been resolved. Okay? And so 2 Corinthians is a bit more encouraging, is a bit more thankful, but also he addresses certain other issues and concerns. Okay? So what we see is that, you know, this was really a church which, you know, took a lot of the attention of the Apostle Paul. Back and forth, correspondence, even visits, right? Really just to resolve many of the problems that had arisen here in Corinth. And so we can then come to 1 Corinthians. What was happening in this church? Now, as I mentioned, throughout this whole book, you're going to see many issues, many problems arising. But for 1 Corinthians, at least for chapter 1, we see two main issues being addressed by the Apostle Paul. The first one that we'll see, and this will run from verse 10 onwards down to verse 16, is really with regards to divisions and allegiances in the church. Divisions and allegiances. The second main problem will be a sort of, we can say, a wrong understanding of ministry of the church of preaching. And that's a sort of a leading on issue that he resolves in light of the issue, the first issue. Why were there allegiances? Why were there all these divisions? Well, because basically they didn't understand what the church was all about. They just saw it as a place, you know, to form alliances, to, you know, pit man against man. And he said, that's really not the case. We are all one in Christ. Okay? So these are the two main things that we're going to see here as we look at 1 Corinthians. But before that, let's just very briefly run through the introduction or the introductory statements that Paul makes, right, in the first 9 verses. So verse 1 to 3 is, you can say, quite the customary sort of greetings that he gives. It's not, you know, yes, there are many things to speak of and learn from this passage, but for the purposes of time, we're not going to dwell too much on it. But nonetheless, he shares his greeting. He describes himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He establishes his authority right from the very beginning. Okay? It's a slightly different sort of tone that he adopts. Other instances, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, no, I am an apostle, and that is the aspect of my ministry that I want to present to you. That I come to you with the authority of an apostle, and you have to listen. Because these things are serious. The problems that you are facing, it requires a lot of change. And so he comes to them as an apostle, through the will of God. He has with him Sosthenes, his brother. He's actually, incidentally, one of the people that you read of in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. He was there at Corinth, right? He was one of the priests in the temple, and, you know, there was issues that arose, and he was there later on, probably converted to Christianity as well. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and of all in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he greets all the Christians, the believers, and wishes them grace and peace. Then he makes a prayer for them from verse 4 down to verse 9. What does he pray for? He prays basically for enrichment, that they will be filled with knowledge, of wisdom, of all utterance, and also that their testimony would be blameless, that they would be able to show forth the witness and testimony required and expected of every believer. And so he says this, I thank my God always on behalf for the grace of God which is given by Jesus Christ, and everything ye are enriched by him in utterance, in all knowledge. Basically, this describes their understanding of the word of God. Right, there are things that they say and the things that they know and understand. They will be enriched, strengthened, blessed. That is what the Lord wanted. That's what Paul wished for them. That he come, verse 7, that he come behind in no gift, that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, that you will be able to serve God most effectively, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the day, unto the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who is faithful, by whom he were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Christ our Lord. And so in this, we really see reflected the sort of concern that he has for the church. That I really want you to be a good, strong, serving church. I want you to be a church that is looking forward to the coming of Christ, and I want you to be a church that is blameless. But sadly, we know that that was not to be. As much as this was his desire, as much as this was his prayer for them, he couldn't dwell too much on these things because he had to plunge right into the core of the issue. He says, now please, brethren, as much as this is my prayer for you, I know that there are all these problems, all these issues that is plaguing the church. And if these issues are not addressed, it's going to tear the church apart. And so the first thing that he began to address them was this issue of division. A split church. It was fractured amongst many lines. And if that was to continue, these sort of fracture lines will only continue to split the church further and further apart. I'm just going to tear the witness that they were supposed to have for Christ and make it of naught. And so he really shares with them the ideal in verse 10. He says, you know, this is what I really wish for you as a church. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He says, you know, by right, this is the ideal situation that every church should be. That all of you are one, right? That all speak the same thing. What does that mean? Does it mean that we're just robots, you know, just repeating or parroting the same thing? No. It's really speaking about the idea that now you all have the same contents or the same sort of thoughts stemming from your hearts. Based on what? Based on your common salvation. Based on the common understanding of the Word of God. Based on the common doctrines that you have. And the result of that, if you are all meditating on the same thing, yes, then your conversation will be alike as well. The sort of things that you talk about, not the actual words that they speak, but really the gist of their conversations. It has to be the same thing. Because after all, if you stem from the same salvation, you read the same Word of God, should not your desires, your hearts, your goals, your ambitions, your dreams, your motives, all these things ought to be aligned one to another. And he says that ought to be the case. Not just the church in Corinth, but every church, isn't it? That should be how we are. That we all speak the same thing. That all of us have the same desires. That there be no division among you. Now this word for division here is really the Greek word from which we get the English word schism. Right? The Greek word schisma. There be no schisms among you. That there be none of these sort of dividing lines. For them, it was a problem of allegiances. As you see later on. There were those that say, oh, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. They rallied behind men. And in fact, these men didn't even want these sort of allegiances. Paul was later on saying, what? Who am I? Am I Christ? I'm nobody. But yet there were people that rallied around him and said, oh, I'm a supporter of Paul. Another one says, no, I'm a supporter of Apollos. He says, no, why? Why are you doing such things? Why are there such divisions amongst you? He says, no, there should be no such schisms, but instead that ye be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. This is actually one single word in Greek. It is the word kautarizo. Sounds familiar. Right? It's from where we get the English word cauterize. What I mean? When you use, you know, you sort of, like, I think it's a medical term, sometimes you use it to talk of how they use heat, right, to burn the flesh and the vessels together. And so it sort of melts everything together through heat. He says, well, that's what I want of you. That you be joined together in such a manner, fused together, perfectly joined together, seamless. That's how all of us ought to be. It's not an artificial sort of joining where we just squeeze you all into one mold and one pattern. No, it is a natural outcome of our identity in Christ. Right? That if all of us are saved by the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us now we become what? One body in Christ. Well, we are one single organic unit functioning as seamlessly, as efficiently as a single body, a single physical body. That's how the church ought to be. And so he says, that's how you should be, right? Perfectly joined together. All of you. Functioning as one efficient unit. Serving the Lord. Witnessing for the Lord. He says, that's what my desire for you is. How? That you will be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Literally having the same sort of thinking. Again, based on what? Based on the Word of based on the Word of God, based on what you have been taught through Christ, having the same judgment, having the same discernment, the knowledge, right? So it's not just based on a passive sort of thinking, but you know, once you have the common Word of God, actively your sort of discernment, your sort of understanding and cognition of all the things in life ought to really be the same. Now the question is, can we see that in our church? Can we see that in our fellowship group? Whereby all of us, we come together and we call ourselves one. But many of us will still bring with us many of our other baggages, you may say. Baggages like what? Now, we're not talking about things like preference. Yes, everyone has different preferences. I like to eat certain things. You don't like eat certain things. Yes, we all have diverse foods. We have diverse languages. We have diverse social backgrounds, economic statuses, interests, skill sets. Yes, there are many differences amongst us. We're not talking about wiping away that sort of differences. But what we're talking about here, the same mind, the same judgment, talking about our common desire in the Lord, whereby after becoming a Christian, yes, you have all these interests, but they will all fall secondary to your single-minded devotion and desire for the Lord. Isn't it whereby the psalmist says, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed on what? No longer on the things of the world, but my heart is fixed on Christ, on God alone. That becomes my new single-minded devotion and my ambition, that in all things I glorify God, in all things that I desire to walk closer to God, in all things I desire that my life will be useful for the Lord. And if we can come together with this sort of same mind, same desire, yes, our understanding about many things in life will then also fall in line. In what sense? We will have the same amount of discernment and understanding. That's what the meaning of judgment here is about. Right? It's not just about a judge sitting in the courts of law and making decisions. It is about the practical discernments that you have in every aspect of your life. You will know what is the right thing to do. You will know what is the right way to resolve interpersonal conflicts and issues. You will know what is the best way to serve the Lord in whatever area and whatever ministry. Because all of us have that same desire, that same motivation to do that which is right in accordance to the Lord. And so it's Paul says, now, ideally, that ought to be the case. This is how every church ought to function. But sadly, that was not what was happening in the church at Corinth. What was happening there? Verse 11. He says, now I have been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, there are quarrels, there are fightings breaking out among you. What sort of fighting? Verse 12. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He's saying, you know, there are all these divisions. All of you are rallying around these personalities. Paul, oh, I support the founder of the church. And then someone else comes along, Apollos. Who was Apollos? Right? He was actually a person whom he first met. But Aquila and Priscilla, the couple that he met in Corinth, right? They are the ones that sort of strengthened him, brought him up in the word. And so he, in time to come, moved over from Ephesus over to Corinth, and apparently he began to serve at Corinth. Right? Sorry, not he didn't meet them in Ephesus, in Corinth. They met them in Ephesus. And so, you know, he apparently became a sort of a leader, maybe even the pastor of the church there. He was eloquent. He knew the Word of God well. He was a powerful preacher. And so, perhaps for that reason, some of them gathered around Apollos and he became the main man. Maybe some of those who were supporting Paul said, oh, how can you support this new man? Now, we ought to stand and rally by our founding pastor. And then they says, no, look, Apollos, he's such a great preacher. Oh, let's listen to him instead. But Paul is saying, no, we are one and the same. Why are there such divisions? Why are there people who want to support this in opposition or in distinction to one another? Can't we all be of the same mind? Can't we all work together? Is there any difference? Yes, Paul may not be physically there, But he cares for the church just as much as Apollos cares for the church. Maybe some of them were saying, "Ah, Paul, so busy, he's going all around the place, he doesn't have time for us, he doesn't care for us anymore." Another said, "No, Paul still does care for us." Right? And so all these sort of problems begin to arise. Others said they are of Cephas. And this is the other name for the Apostle Peter. Now, we don't have any record of the fact of whether he did actually visit Corinth at all. We do not know. Maybe some of them knew about the history of the apostles, and he says, "Oh, why should we listen to Paul? Paul is a sort of a lesser apostle because he didn't follow Christ, right? He was not one of the original 12 disciples. He came later on." And he acknowledges that, right? In the book of Corinthians, he writes to them later on, "I am the least of all the apostles." But maybe some of them were saying, "You know, if we want to follow anyone, we should follow the chief disciple of Jesus. Let's follow Peter." And then there was others that say, "Well, I follow Christ." Who was right? Who was wrong? Now, exactly what the motivations behind all these allegiances, we can only guess. But whatever the case is, why? Why do people want to do these sort of things? Anyway, as I describe this scenario to you, I'm sure many of you are thinking, "Well, that's not an uncommon problem as well at all, isn't it? Do we have these sort of divisions in our church? Do I even need to say?" Some of us, "I support the founding pastor. I support this pastor. I support this preacher. I support this minister. I support this elder. I support this deacon." It has happened in our church so many times. You hear whisperings, sort of rumblings of these sort of issues, even in our church. Why do people do such a thing? Who are we here to follow? Why do we need to support a group or other? But that seems to be our tendency, isn't it? We always need to have someone that we are fighting for, a cause that we are rallying after. Why do people support soccer teams, right? And they get so excited and so pleased when their team wins. What do you do to contribute to this team? Nothing, right? But yeah, you're so proud on a Sunday morning or Monday morning, "My team beat your team." All right? We want to get behind certain big names, right? "My phone is better than your phone. My team is better than your team." Right? "My company is better than your company. My church is better than your church." It's all about me against you. It's all about me and my pride and my victory that I can win. And that seemed to be the case here in Corinth. There are all these divisions. Why? What did it stem from? As I said earlier, many of them were bringing all these baggages into church, of their own prior sort of selfishness, their own prior sort of biasness, prejudice. And it's not just about allegiances, it's not just about rallying behind people. We see all sorts of other fracture lines within churches, isn't it? Behind things like language, sometimes it's your dialect group, or what village do you come from earlier on. Some it is perhaps with age, fellowship group even. "I am of the AF. I am of the YF. Now we don't talk, right? You do your thing, we do our thing. Now we have to draw the line in the fellowship group, right? Very distinct. You don't sit in our area, you don't sit in our area. Make sure you clean up after yourself. Make sure you clean up after you." All these sort of little conflicts may not be very big issues, but over time, these sort of things will fester and grow and get worse and worse. And for many years, that was the problem that we were facing between the Mandarin congregation and our English congregation in church. Right? Same church, but we practically never talked to one another, never even knew the other people in the same church, worshipping in the same place. And over time, this sort of, you can say, sort of rivalry got worse and worse, where there was even a strong dissatisfaction, one against another. "Oh, the English side one. Oh, Chinese side one. Ah, you all do your thing, we do our thing," right? And it continues. It continues on. This sort of rivalry, this sort of disputes. We have that. And we have seen this sort of thing play out in so many churches, right? You go to the churches in Australia, they have their own set of problems, right? Where originally did they come from? Because many of them are migrant churches, right? Asians, yes, but from all over different countries, some from Malaysia, Taiwan, Brunei, China, Singapore, and they get there, and they form their own little communities, their own little cliques. Problems arise. What language do you speak? What country do you come from? Or were you locally born? Or maybe you speak with their accent, will you speak with this accent? And again, problems, dissension, division, schisms, over all sorts of different issues. And sometimes when you list it out, it seems almost trivial and silly, isn't it? But these sort of things splits churches. Why? Because men are not willing to leave their pride behind. Men are not willing to leave their bias, their prejudice. They come in with all sorts of ulterior motives. They're not really here to worship God. They're not really here to serve God. They're just here to fulfill their own selfish agenda. And when that comes in, that's really a lot of times the problem behind church division, church splits. Yes, doctrine is one thing. And yes, a lot of times it may seem like a doctrinal issue. But sometimes it's just a cloak, a garb to hide behind. Whereby they want to say, oh, I'm very noble because, you know, I'm fighting for a cause. I'm fighting for the word of God. That's what sometimes people say. But if you search their hearts and you ask, really, is this really the reason why you are fighting so hard? Or is it something else? Is it just a personal thing? Is it just a relationship issue? And sometimes that's the case. Now, we're not saying all the time. We're not saying every single problem is due to that. Yes, some of them are genuinely doctrinal issues, right? But if you dig further, one side or other, yes, maybe one side is on the right side, fighting for the word of God, but the other side is not so much that he disagrees with the doctrine, but he takes issue with you and he uses doctrine as an excuse to fight. And again, many times we see these sort of things happening. Pride. What do you glory in? What do you fight for? What is it that you're willing to go to such extents for? And sad to say, many of the times the reason is not Christ. It is not the word of God. It is simply self. And that was what was happening here. And so Paul asked them in verse 13, is Christ divided? We are one in Christ. Why is it that your allegiance to Christ or your relationship with Christ can be split up into so many different lines? No, we are all one. Was Paul crucified for you? Did I die for your sins? Paul asks. And why is it that you stand with me in distinction to your allegiance to Christ? How can that be such a thing? He says, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? No, we were all baptized in the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We were baptizing God through the work of Christ. That's what happened, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, no, I thank God, I'm very thankful that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He says, no, I'm very thankful that this group that stands by me is not because I baptized you, because some of them perhaps had that sort of thinking. Oh, Paul baptized me. Apollos baptized me, and therefore my allegiance is to him. He says, I'm thankful that I only baptized this few, lest thou should say that I have baptized in my own name. And so, oh, Paul baptized me, and I'm with Paul. And so he's very afraid of that sort of association, where it seemed to be like Paul was gathering disciples for himself and baptizing them in the name of Paul. He says, no such thing. Yeah, I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize for any other. He says, well, that was it. Right? I'm thankful that, you know, the sort of damage that comes forth from this sort of split allegiances, well, was not so great. But you see, within this, then, he leads on to the next issue that he's going to address. Because after all, what are all these allegiances about? What is baptism about? What is the ministry of the church about? And he says, it's not about baptism. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. That is not the main gist of the ministry. That's not the issue at hand. The main thing is the preaching of the gospel. That's what saves us. That's what we're all here to do. That's what we are commonly in. Paul, Apollos, Peter, all of us are doing the same thing. We are here simply to preach the gospel. How? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It's not because of us. It's simply Christ and what He has done. And so that really leads us to the second issue. And that is really the wrong understanding that they had of ministry. That's why all these problems were arising. Because people were coming into church for all the wrong reasons. He says, that's not the case. That should not be the case. He says, now this is what really the church is all about. This is what the preaching of the gospel is really all about. You have to draw your attention away from men towards Christ. And that is how we must understand our church also. Because a lot of times the problems arise when we look at men. Right? We look at ourselves and our pride. We look at men and we want to follow men. We want to be men pleasers, but not God pleasers. He says, no. Think, consider. What is our ministry all about? What is the church all about? It's about the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? And it's not with wisdom of words, he says. It's not about the vaunting up of men. And sometimes that is the danger, isn't it? Because the way a church is set up, yes, every week we come and we listen to one man, right? The preacher, the pastor. And yes, the tendency of the influence that a single person exerts over the larger group, sometimes it can go wrong. Not because of the preacher, not because of the pastor. Well, sometimes it is, but not always. Sometimes it's simply, as what I said earlier, this tendency that we have to gather around allegiances and fight for a single cause. But he says, no. You know, what attracts and draws a person to church must not be the wisdom of words. What are we talking about? Clever words, eloquence. A single charismatic pastor, a single charismatic person. And because of that, people rally around him. And sad to say, sometimes that's how we are. We sometimes describe churches not by the church name or the denomination or what biblical doctrines they stand for. Sometimes we just simply regard it as the person, isn't it? Which church do you go to? Oh, I go to Joseph Prince Church. What church is that? I'm not sure, like the one at Bonavista. Sometimes you wonder, who are you following? Right? And you get that sort of response, right? And you see, over this whole issue, right? City Harvest and all that. Again, what are people fighting for? A lot of times it boils down to what? The single individual, the man. Right? I support him. Oh, he did so much for me. He was such a good man. He did all that. And then becomes the man. Why? Because sometimes the draw is really not the gospel, not the word of God, but the wisdom of words. Because you are able to, with your words, with your eloquence, with your speech, draw men in such a way that they hang on to your every word, your every joke, right? Or every little clever explanation. And the focus no longer then becomes Christ, but the focus becomes man. And we have to guard ourselves against these sort of tendencies. Because yes, the pastor is there, sent by God to teach us and guide us. But ultimately, we learn from His Word through the workings of the Holy Spirit. It does not become a crutch for us to lean on. We need the Word of God alone. And so He says this, it is not with wisdom of words, because if it is just through my eloquence and my teachings, then the cross of Christ will be made of none effect. Right? Then it will no longer be because of the power of Christ and His cross and what He has done for us in dying for our sins. It becomes because of your skill as a preacher. He says, that's not the point. That's not why and how we came in amongst you. You see, that is not how you must understand us. That's what Paul is trying to say. He says, no, it is by the foolishness of preaching that a person is saved. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see that there? The focus is really not about the man. It's not about the preacher. The focus has to be on God. Okay? Now, so the preaching of Christ is to them that perish foolishness. Now, for those that reject, yes, the preaching seems very silly to you, right? To them it's foolishness because, they don't believe. And they will say, you are just speaking gibberish, myths, legends. These are stories of this ancient book that holds no meaning to me. And so they say, this is foolishness. But to us, we are saved. The reason why we are saved, the thing that convinces us, is not to say that, oh, this preaching is not foolish, it's very clever, and therefore I believe. No. How you are saved is simply the power of God. And that is what he wants them to focus on. Don't focus so much on man. Don't say, I'm of Paul and Apollos. Oh, by his preaching he saved me. True. Yes, God uses a man. But then your thanks, your adoration does not go to the man. It goes to God. Okay? And so that's what he is trying to direct them towards. So he says, now when you are saved, yes, you are thankful for the person that brought the gospel to you, but it was not any credit to him. All credit goes to God because it is the power of God. For as it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. He says, I'm going to make the gospel in such a way whereby it will not be any credit towards man, the wise, the prudent, the clever. Instead, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Have not God made the foolish, made foolish the wisdom of this world? He says, instead, you think about it. Those clever people in the world, the wise, the intellectuals. And then he begins to address, really, the individual problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. For the Gentiles, who did they respect? The scribes. The doctors of the law. That's what the scribes were. Okay? They were people who were engaged in the study of God's word. Is where are they in light of the gospel, in light of Christ? What role and what contribution do they have? Whereas the disputer of the world, the debaters, and these were the Greeks, right? Those, for example, in Athens, those that love to gather around Mars Hill and hear a new teaching, a new doctrine. He says, how about them? Where are they? What is to be of them? These are the wisdom, the wise in the sight of the world. The clever ones, the intellectual ones, the multiple PhD holders. He says, what of them? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He says, in the sight of God, these things are nothing. Yes, you may spend all your lifetime studying, devoting yourself to one area of focus, and you may be so well-versed, you can argue, explain, debate. But he says, in light of the gospel, these things really are nothing. No place at all. Because you are just pursuing after the wisdom of the world, the study of men. He says, no. That is not what saves a person. It is what? It is simply the foolishness of preaching. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. He says this was really God's plan, right? That by the wisdom of God, by his divine arrangement and plan, the world would not be able to, through intensive study, know about God. That's what he's trying to say here, right? You can spend all your time studying, looking at the stars, trying to find about the origin of the universe, trying to find the questions about the meaning of life, the origin of life. You can debate and spend all your time in philosophy, in science, in archaeology, digging up all these things. But by this wisdom, you will never be able to know God. Because if that was the means whereby a person knows God, where would the credit be? It'll be on man, isn't it? It'll be on man's understanding, man's advancement, man's technology, man's skill. He says that's not what it's all about. No, God, by his wisdom, made it such that the world by wisdom will not be able to know God. Instead, it pleased God. It was his will that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Again, the focus is not man. It cannot be man. It is simply by preaching the word of God, by presenting the gospel in all its fullness, right? You do not need any of those clever apologetic debates and arguments of logic. Oh, telling them that, you see, if you believe in God, therefore this and that and therefore. They have these long strings of logic. Sometimes we are tempted to use this sort of thing to prove to them, you see, your atheism has no grounds. Sometimes we call this evidence-based apologetics, right? Where you were through evidence, perhaps through creationist arguments, sometimes they use that, or through, you know, some sort of intellectual or clever arguments. Aside from the Bible, you try to convince them about the existence of God. Now, the Bible shows us this is not going to work. What will convince a person to believe in Christ? It is simply the power of the Word of God. It is simply the power of preaching. The foolishness of preaching, whereby, yes, to them that believe not, it is foolishness. What, you mean you actually believe that God exists? Where is God? Show me God. Sometimes we don't quite have an intellectual argument, right? We can't say, oh, you know, if you turn your telescope to this part of the sky, you search through the atoms, you look at the light bending, oh, you see there. No, there is no such intellectual or scientific explanation for the existence of God. It's foolishness to them. But for us, we simply state, God exists. How do I know? Faith. Huh? What is faith? And they look down upon you, they scorn, they mock you. I believe that God's word is true. 2,000-year-old book, you believe that? And they mock, they scorn you. And he says, how do you know that God's word is true? Well, God's word says it's true. What is that circular argument, is it? That's the sort of logic you use. How can you use a book to validate itself? Oh, but that's faith. Because this is the book. This is the source of all truth. And that is simply what we stand by. Yes, men will deride you and say this is foolishness, but no. By this method, by this single means, God says, I will use it to bring the gospel to the people so that man can never take any credit, but it will be all back to God. That is what they had to understand, the church at Corinth. Because the other means or method will be that we respect man and his intellectualism. He says, no. It is by the foolishness of preaching that we save them that believe. And then he goes on to talk about the particular issues of the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, they require a sign. They were superstitious people. They always looked to the prophets, the coming, the miracles, all these things. And they asked for a sign. And that's what the Jews constantly asked Jesus. Come, prove to us by some majestic, spectacular miracle that you are the Son of God. Of course, Jesus actually did many miracles, but it was not enough. They wanted something like fire coming down from heaven. They wanted something spectacular like they saw during the time of Moses, Elijah. Jesus is not going to give in to these sort of things. He says, no, I come and I bring the word of God to you, and that is how you believe. I preach. The Greeks, on the other hand, they seek after wisdom. They seek after intellectual arguments. They seek after debates, presenting your ideas and comparing them against mine. Well, these are how they were. But Paul says, no, I will not pander to any of these things. I simply preach Christ crucified, and that is it. I tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross and He rose again the third day. That is all I'm going to tell you. And that is the gospel that is able to save. Unto the Jews, they'll find it a stumbling block. They say, what crucifixion? What resurrection? How can you say that the Son of God died? They refuse to believe that. And then unto the Greeks, they say, this is foolishness. What simplistic arguments you give. I'm not going to listen to these things. And so to those that believe, yes, they reject in that sort of manner. But verse 24, but unto them which are called, both the Jews and Greeks, same thing, same method. What is it? It is again not the eloquence of man. It is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Christ is the one that saves you. Christ comes to bring you the illumination, the wisdom that you need to believe. Christ comes. And it is through His power, the power of God, that we are able to believe. And so through this, Paul really very systematically takes the attention and focus away from man to tell them that as a church, as you gather together, what must you focus on? Not the preacher. Not the person that brings to you the gospel. Yes, the gospel is important. Yes, the preaching is important. But ultimately, who saves you? Christ and His work. It is about the power of God, the wisdom of God. That is what you must focus on. And so that's what how he concludes this section. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You see that there? He talks about two things, right? The power of God, the wisdom of God. And he says, now the foolishness, what is the foolishness of God? Not to say that God is ever foolish, okay? But it seems to be just a very extreme sort of comparison. Right, he sets the two side by side, where, but you know, the foolishness of God, that means God in His least amount of wisdom, which is anyway infinite,
But even if you want to take the least amount of wisdom of God that, and then you try to compare that to the wisdom of men, it is far, far greater than the wisest of the wise men. Same for the power of God, right? You think about as weak as God can be, which is, you know, really not a real thing, but he says that is stronger, far greater, far more powerful than the strongest of men. That is the extent of the wisdom of God. That's the extent of the power of God. Basically, what he's saying is that, well, there's infinite, right? Power and the wisdom of God. That is what saves you. That is what has called you. And that is what, therefore, you have to glory in. What's the point of standing behind Paul and Apollos and Peter and all these things? What's the point of dividing ourselves into so many different factions? When after all, we have been saved by the same blood of Christ. We have been called by the same God. We are all one in Christ. Verse 26, therefore, he says, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, you don't glory in your accomplishments on this earth. That's not the point. He says, many of you, you are gathering around and you're priding yourself in all these things. He says, no. Anyone who prides himself in his accomplishments, they will not be receptive to the gospel. Right? It's not to say that men of talent and skill and ability are not found in the church. No, we do have them, right? But the common thing amongst all these, whether they be wise men, very clever intellectuals, whether they be mighty, strong men, leaders, great men, whether they be noble, some sort of royal position, they were leaders in society, whatever they may be, the common thing as they come is that they have humbled themselves to receive the foolishness of preaching. They're able to set their worldly accolades aside and say, I am nothing but a sinner in need of a Savior. That is what has happened to every one of them. And so as you come into church, as you stand in one congregation, we do no longer see these titles. We no longer see whether you are wise, you are rich, you are powerful. Nothing of these sort of things. It doesn't matter anymore. Because all of us have been called by God. All of us have been saved by the foolishness of preaching, whereby through the simple presentation of the gospel, we repented of our sins and we believed. And so why are there still so many lines dividing the church? Paul is asking. Why do we still have all these different allegiances? We are all one and the same. Our allegiance is to the Word of God. Yes, there will be lines, but the line is drawn around the Bible, around God. Everyone that rallies to the cause of Christ, we are in one group. And everyone that is outside of this is the other group. That's the only, you can say, legitimate line to have. Where either you are for God or you are against God. You are for Christ or against Christ. You are for His Word or you are against His Word. That is all. All these titles, all these divisions that man artificially place amongst themselves, they are not valid in the church anymore. And so he says, verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That is the way in which God has arranged it, such that man can never take pride in his calling. It is nothing to do with the preacher, we saw that. It is nothing to do with the power of men. And now it's not even to do with the recipient. It is all about the power of God, the foolishness of preaching. And so he says, now, you don't look in yourself and think there is something great for me to take pride in. No. The foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, these are the ones whom God has called. Okay? It's not to say that only poor people can qualify, only silly people with no brains can qualify. No, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's simply saying that everyone who has come, they have humbled themselves to acknowledge the saving power of Christ. It goes on in verse 28, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God have chosen, yea, the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Basically, it's to humble men, to take any glory away from men, and all that to be to God. That's how he concludes in verse 29. He says, really then, this is the purpose of the church. It's not to take pride in yourself.
is not to take pride in the preacher that saved you. None of these things. But instead, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Not, this is not to say that in His presence that we glory about Him. No, that means in front of Him we show off. Okay, that's the meaning of this phrase here. That means we don't boast and we don't show off in front of God. Because what is there to show off about? What credit can we take for the salvation that we have received? Nothing, isn't it? No flesh should be proud in the presence of God. But of Him that are in Christ Jesus, you who are saved, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That is the only thing that we can boast about, and that is what God has done for us. So again, as I say, the attention, the focus is taken away from God, away from man, but unto God. All these things that Christ has done for us, right? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Basically, this describes the entire salvation that we have received. God gave us the wisdom, illumine our minds, help us to understand. The righteousness, it is not of us, but it is of Christ given to us. Sanctification, helping us on in the journey after we are saved. And finally, the redemption, where we are bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed. All these things has been given to us by Christ, right? You who are in Christ, and all these things have happened to you, what is there to show off? What pride left is there in any one of us? There really shouldn't be, isn't it? All these things have been done for us, and what do we do in response? We simply humble ourselves and give all glory to God. That's what the church ought to understand. That's what everyone in the church should understand. And oftentimes you realize that the source of conflicts, the source of division, schisms, is all with this ugly nature of man, the desire for glory, the desire for self. But Paul very convincingly states to us that really, if you think about it, you think about you and what Christ has done for you, and you think of who you really are, there is nothing to show off about. There's nothing to be glorious about. Let him that glory, let him glory in the Lord. And so for the church at Corinth, this is what they had to understand, but there were many, many more issues that Paul had to sort out. But it began with this, that they take no pride in anything at all, but they fully understand what Christ has done for them. And that will be the first step to help them to resolve many of these issues that they were facing. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we examine the problems that arose in the church at Corinth and the word of God that has been given to them, we pray that this same word will resound in the hearts of every one of us. As we examine our own lives and we see the problems in our own churches, we pray that Thou help us. We pray that Thou help us to humble ourselves before Thy mighty hand, to understand and realize our wretched condition before Thee, that we need, above all, Christ. And we pray for our fellowship groups. We pray for if there be any dissension, division, schisms, strivings amongst us. We pray that Thou help us to truly understand our role in Thee, that we be perfectly joined together, the same mind and the same judgment. In all things that we do, we serve Thee. We pray Thou help us, also guide us as we have our time of discussion. Maybe a fruitful time as we reflect and share one with another. May we encourage one another with Thy word. We commit the rest of this evening into Thy care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.